Well, good morning to you. If you have your Bible this morning, let me invite you to please open it to Philippians chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. Philippians chapter 4 as we come to the final chapter of this letter. If you're visiting with us, we have been in the letter of Philippians for the last several months together, and we come to the last chapter. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 3. So let me invite you to turn there with me. And when you are there, if you would please, out of honor for the reading of God's word, if you would stand with me as we read together. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Let's pray. Father, we ask now as we come to this most holy moment, as you speak to us through your word, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Cause us this morning to gaze upon the glory of the risen Christ who has finished the work, who is building his church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. So do this for your glory and for the building of your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. For most of medical history, doctors have believed that the body had one primary enemy. It was something from the outside. Whether it be a virus or bacteria, infection or trauma, if someone was sick, then something external had invaded the body. The immune system was supposed to be the defender, standing guard against any intruders. That's the way the body works, or so we thought. But in the late 19th and early 20th century, something puzzling began to happen. Many were getting sick, patients were dying, conditions and symptoms were developing, but no infection could be found. And in the early 1900s, scientists and doctors began discovering something, that the body was producing antibodies that were attacking its own tissues. That in essence, the body was attacking itself. So rather than the immune system protecting the body, it was actually attacking the body, losing its ability to correctly identify threats and, in effect, turning on itself. And this new development, this breakthrough in medicine, became labeled as autoimmune diseases, a condition that happens when the body begins attacking itself. It's not an external threat, it's an internal one. And here this morning, as we come now to Philippians chapter 4, as we turn to the final chapter of this letter, what really, as we're going to see, is Paul's concluding words as he comes to the end here. We find this morning that Paul is going to address a relational conflict that is going on in this church. You see there in verses 2 and 3 between two women. Two women in this church, a conflict that is a serious threat to this church. And what we're going to discover this morning is what happens when a church body begins attacking itself. The brothers and sisters, one of the greatest threats, one of the greatest dangers that the church faces to its ongoing existence, to its health, to its fruitfulness, isn't an external threat primarily, but it's an internal one. a threat from within. And that threat can include you and I, this church. And Paul is going to show us the danger of disunity and the priority of gospel unity. Now, notice in the text there are three commands that our passage gives us that will form sort of the outline today's sermon. I wonder if you've noticed those commands. Let me just give them to you and we'll walk through them together. Command number one, you see in there in verse one where Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. That's the first command. The second one, command number two, is the command, agree. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And then the third and final command is the command to help. Help, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. And so those three commands, they form the outline of the passage, and so they're going to form the outline of the sermon. And I want to look at each of these commands with you, and then what I want to do toward the end is I want you to see how this text and Paul's concern for unity in this text affects not only this church, but it actually affects even the way that we approach the Lord's table this morning. That the manner in which we approach the Lord's Supper is addressed in light of this text. Now, before we look at those three commands, first, I want to begin, if I could, just to drive the point home, to emphasize to you the importance, the priority that the Scripture places on unity, of how big a deal unity is in the church. What does God's Word say about unity? Why does it matter? Why is it so important? Well, the Bible gives many reasons for why unity matters, but I want to just give you one, if I could, from the lips of Jesus himself. And it comes from John chapter 17. Just before Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion, this is what Jesus is praying for. He is praying for the unity of the church. It is so important to him that this is what is on his mind just before he goes to the cross. And this is what he's praying for. It comes from what we call the high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, I want you to notice in verse 20, as Jesus is gathered with his disciples there in the upper room, it says in John chapter 17, verse 20, he prays, I do not ask for these only, meaning only my now 11 disciples who are with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, who is that? Well, that's us. That's the church. That they may be all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And then notice this phrase. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Why does unity matter in the church? Jesus says it's because without unity, it affects the evangelistic witness of the church. How is the world going to believe the gospel? How is the world going to believe that the Father has sent the Son? Jesus says it's when they see the unity of the church. He goes on to say in verse 23, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you have sent me and love me even as you loved love them as you love me. Or in John 13, verse 35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, what? If you have love for one another. Brothers and sisters, unity matters for our evangelistic witness in the world. That they would see that the gospel is true. And division will destroy a church. It will destroy its fruitfulness. It will destroy its witness. This is why Paul warns Titus. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, he says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Now, Paul isn't saying just avoid that guy. He's saying get him out of the church. Why? Because it will destroy the unity of the church. This is a big deal. This is no small thing. Disunity and division will affect the evangelistic witness of the church. In fact, another reason why unity is so critical to the ongoing health and the evangelistic witness of the church is because unity is what enables us to obey that very first command we see there in our text this morning. So look here in our text with us, these three commands. Command number one, stand firm. Stand firm. Verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown. So notice Paul's love and affection for these Philippian believers. My brothers, whom I love, my joy, my crown, my prize. And then notice the command, stand firm thus in the Lord. Now, Paul has already addressed the theme of standing firm, if you remember back in chapter 1. Look there with me, chapter 1, verse 27. I told you, if you remember, in weeks past on several occasions that chapter 1, verse 27 is really the main thesis of this letter, you might say. It's the main idea, the main point of the letter in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. And as I've said on several occasions, that phrase there, if you notice, your manner of life, is a translation of one Greek word as a verb that literally means live as citizens who are worthy. Live, church, as worthy citizens. And then later in the letter, in its noun form, the same Greek word comes up again, translated as citizenship. We saw it last time, chapter 3, verse 20. Look there. But our citizenship is where? In heaven. So Paul's saying, live your life as a worthy citizen of heaven. And so chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 3, verse 20, they're like bookends. In fact, our text here this morning, look at verse 1. Notice the very first word in our text. Therefore. Now, when you see a therefore, what are you to ask? What's the therefore, therefore? Yeah, good. That's a great question to ask when you're studying the Bible. And that word reaches back to what has come before in previous verses. And so it attaches these verses here in chapter 4 to those previous verses in the letter, and specifically in verses 20 and 21, where you notice he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And so then, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore stand firm. You see? So both times that Paul calls us to stand firm in the letter, chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 4, verse 1, he reminds us of what? He reminds us of our citizenship in heaven. The brothers and sisters, you and I, if we're in Christ, we are citizens of heaven. We belong to a different kingdom. We have a different king. And so that means that as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we live here and now in this earthly kingdom as worthy citizens of heaven. And it defines our existence. It defines our priorities. It governs everything about our lives, that we are citizens of heaven. And so, yes, we are living now in this kingdom of the world, and we are facing opposition. These kingdoms often collide. There are opponents, there is temptation, there is suffering that will continue as long as we're in the kingdom of this world. And so then, chapter 4, verse 1, stand firm. Don't be shaken. Don't give up. Don't back down. Stand your ground. That word there, stand firm, it's a military term that means to stand your post in the midst of battle, to be unmoved, to be unshaken. That's the idea. So, Christian, you are a citizen of heaven, and so therefore stand firm. You are awaiting your king who's coming, so stand firm. And when he comes, he's going to subject everything to himself, so stand firm. Live differently. Keep on mission. Don't get distracted. That's the therefore in verse 1. But there's another word that I must point out as well in verse 1. Look there. He says, therefore, stand firm thus. Do you see it? Thus, or New American Standard, NIV, translates it as in this way. Another translation says, in this manner. And that's the key that unlocks everything in chapter 4. In other words, stand firm like this. Stand firm in this way. And so the therefore reaches back to what's come before, chapters 1 through 3, giving you all the reasons and motivation to stand firm. And now the thus, in this manner, reaches forward and shows you how. How to stand firm. How do we stand firm? I'm glad you asked. That's what's going to come in chapter 4. We're going to see it over the next several weeks. How do you stand firm? Chapter 4, verse 4, you rejoice in the Lord always. How do we stand firm? Chapter 4, verse 6, you don't become anxious, but in everything you pray. How do we stand firm? Verse 8, you let your mind dwell on these things. How do you stand firm? Verse 11 and 12, by learning to be content in every circumstance of life. That's how you stand firm. That's how you have spiritual stability. But notice one of the first ways we stand firm is seen in those next two commands in verses 2 and 3. Here's how you stand firm. We stand firm together, united as one in the church. That one of the ways we stand firm is unity. Beloved, when there is conflict in the church, when there is division and disunity, it will create instability in the church. The church will become unstable. But on the other hand, where there's unity and there's peace and there's harmony, that church is going to be able to stand firm. When there are major conflicts in the church, it's going to threaten the stability of the church, leading to all kinds of other sins. Warring factions, sides taken, negative attitudes, bitterness, revenge, anger, unforgiveness, pride that will destroy a church. But where there's unity and there's love and there's harmony, when we're together, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians chapter 4, there is stability, the church is strengthened, and you and I are going to be able to stand firm against the onslaught of the world and the flesh and the devil. And Paul says, stand firm. And then in verses 2 and 3, he turns to address how. And he turns to address now an issue of division that is going on in this church. Command number 2, agree. Look there, verse 2. Verses 2 and 3, notice that Paul turns to address a specific situation going on in the life of this church. There are two women in this church, Euodia and Syntyche, who are in some kind of relational conflict in the church. And this is, in effect, compromising the unity of this church. And as Paul comes to a close here, notice he addresses both of these women by name. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now I want you to imagine this scene with me, okay? Just imagine this. Epaphroditus, if you remember, this member of the Philippian church who had been sent to Paul while in Rome in prison to deliver this financial gift on behalf of the Philippians, remember we've seen him, has finally arrived now back home in Philippi after a long journey. In fact, so long he almost died along the way, we learned, right? And he's now back, and he has this letter from the Apostle Paul now in hand. And it's from their beloved father in the faith who had planted this church. And so you can just imagine how precious this letter would have been to the Philippians. They want to hear how the Apostle Paul is doing. They're eager to hear it. And now this letter is being read aloud for the very first time in front of the entire church. And in verse 2, Paul calls out these two women in front of the entire church by name. Imagine that. What would that have been like? How uncomfortable would that be? I mean, imagine if I did that right now. Right now. I'm preaching a sermon on unity, and I call out two members of this church by name who I know to be in conflict with one another. I might be putting that new house on the market again real quick. I may not have a job. I don't know. Why would Paul do that? Let me tell you why he'd do that. It's because the unity and the health and the witness of the church is at stake. And therefore the gospel is at stake. Their ability to stand firm is in jeopardy, and Paul will have none of it. And so he calls them out by name. Now, we don't know the specifics. We don't know exactly what the conflict was. In fact, if you notice, we don't know really anything else about these two women. But here's what we do know. We know that these two women were very dear to the Apostle Paul. If you notice, verse 3, look there. He says, they have labored side by side with me in the gospel. They are, he says, my fellow workers. These two women had a prominent ministry in the Philippian church. They were partners together with Paul in ministry. In fact, it's quite possible that these two ladies were there with Paul at the riverside. If you remember in Acts chapter 16, when he came to Philippi and he preached the gospel and Lydia was the first convert, these two women could have been there with the Apostle Paul. We don't know. But they're laborers in the gospel. They're partners in ministry. They're fellow workers. And ladies, let me just say to you this morning, ladies of the church, I've talked to the men on several occasions. Your ministry in this church matters. While there are certain roles for men and women in the church, I want you to hear this morning that your ministry, ladies, in the church matters for the health of this church. And so Paul, notice what he does here. He entreats them, verse 2. In fact, he entreats them twice. Did you notice? I entreat Euodia. I entreat Syntyche. The New American Standard translates it, I urge. The NIV translates it, I plead. The King James translates it, I beseech. I entreat, I urge, I plead, I beseech. We could just as well translate it, I'm begging you. I'm begging you, ladies. Agree in the Lord. And notice, he begs both of them individually. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. He doesn't take sides. That's what we often do. We hear a side, we hear a side, we take a side. Paul, I have none of that. Why? Because it doesn't ultimately matter who's right and who's wrong. That's not the main issue. That's not what's most important. Which also means that this dispute, whatever it was, it isn't over a central doctrinal theological issue. Okay? You know why? Because if that were the case, Paul would definitely have taken a side. If something was in error, if there was teaching in error here, Paul would have taken a side. So this is not an appeal to unity at the expense of truth, okay? You often hear people say, well, let's just be unified and love one another and truth doesn't really matter. No. When truth is at stake, we must divide. That's not the issue. Nor does this mean that Christians won't have differing perspectives and interpretations and convictions on various issues and various topics. That we just have to agree on every single matter. No. So then what is he asking them to agree on? Well, apparently it's some kind of relational disagreement. Sadly, that's what causes the majority of disagreements in churches. It's not doctrinal. It's petty issues, relational discord. But we're not sure what it was, which is probably better that way, because then you can apply this more broadly. But there's some kind of disagreement. In fact, chapter 2, look there, chapter 2, verse 3, go back for a moment. He's already warned this church of selfish ambition and pride. That could be the issue. Chapter 2, verse 14 indicates that grumbling and disputing were issues going on in this church. So what does Paul mean by agree in the Lord? Well, it's interesting that this word here, agree, is used no less than 10 times in this letter. And it means more literally to think the same. Think the same in the Lord. Let me show you. Chapter 2, verse 2. Paul said, if you remember, complete my joy by being of the same mind. That's the same word as agree in chapter 4, verse 2. The same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, same word. Or chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Think this way. Chapter 3, verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Same word. So then what does it mean to agree in the Lord? Here's what it means. It means, church, we have a certain mindset. We have a mental attitude in which together we seek to think the same thing. To agree. So when the issue isn't a matter of doctrinal or moral importance, but it is a secondary matter, or it is a tertiary matter, we are to agree in the Lord. We are to focus on what it is we have in common. What it is that unites us together. Greatest importance. That's what it means to agree in the Lord. It's a resolve to pursue like-mindedness that is informed by the gospel. Because that's what matters most. What matters most is the unity of the church. In fact, Jesus is so concerned about the unity of the church. Not only did we see it in John 17, but he addresses it in several other places as well. Specifically, he addresses it toward both the offending party in a disagreement and the offended. He addresses both. Let me show you what I mean. In Matthew chapter 5, look here. Jesus speaks to the offending party. Verse 23, he says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, so you're the offender, You're the one who's done the sinning? Leave your gift there and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Reconciliation is more important than worship. So he addresses the offending party. But then, later on in Matthew chapter 18, he addresses the offended party. Verse 5. If your brother sins against you. So now what's happened? Somebody sinned against me in the church. What do I do? Go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So whether you are the offender or whether you are the offended, whether you are the one doing the sinning or you are the one who has sinned against, Jesus says, go and be reconciled. Agree in the Lord. Why? Because the unity of the church is ultimately more important than who is right and who is wrong in a relational conflict. Brothers and sisters, that's what it means to agree in the Lord. To have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus. That Jesus, who humbled himself and who became a servant and who laid down his life, if our King laid down his life for us, then surely we can lay aside any of our differences. Surely we can put away all rivalry, all conceit, and count others more significant than ourselves, looking out to the interests of others, because that's what our Savior did for us. And that's the mindset Paul says you're to have in the church, to agree in the Lord. Why? Because that brother or sister's sin against me has already been paid for by Jesus. And so I don't have to take it personal. You know why? Because Jesus took it personal. He paid the penalty. He paid the penalty for her sin, his sin, my sin. And I can lay it aside for the sake of unity in the church. He died for that brother, that sister who's wronged me. In fact, notice, look at verse 3. Paul reminds us that these two women, look there, their names, Euodia and Syntyche, are written in the book of life. Did you catch that? There's a book. It's called the book of life. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, it says that our names were written in the book of life when? From the foundation of the world. In other words, in eternity past, God had written down each of their names in this book. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for you if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. He wrote down Euodia, he wrote down Syntyche, and then in the fullness of time, he sent his son into the world, the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world to die for the sins of each of these women. To make each of these women blameless and holy in his sight. They are daughters of the King. And the same is true for you and I. Brothers and sisters of the King, written in the book of life. And if we're going to stand firm together as a church, then we have to agree in the Lord. And so when sin rears its ugly head in the church, and it's going to, because we are a church of saved sinners, we must look to Jesus. We must remember our calling. We must remember that our names are written in the book of life. And if we have that in common, listen, if we have that in common, then surely the offenses that divide us must be petty and small and meaningless in comparison to that. So ask yourself, am I holding on to an offense committed by someone in this church? Maybe someone in my Sunday school class, a friend, a spouse. You know what to do. Go and be reconciled. Is the Lord bringing to mind right now someone you've hurt, someone you've wronged, someone you've offended? You know what to do. Go and be reconciled. Which is possible because we're in the Lord. Which leads to the third and final command. Help. Help. Sometimes restoration and reconciliation requires help. Living in harmony and unity in the church sometimes requires the help of other people in the church. Look at verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. So if we're going to stand firm, if we're going to agree in the Lord and be unified for the sake of the gospel, at times this will mean we help one another in this way. If you look there, verse 3, Paul now turns from his direct address to Euodia and Syntyche, and he turns now to address someone in this church that he calls true companion. Or maybe your translation says true yoke fellow. Like oxen who are yoked together, sharing a common load. True companion. Now, who is this? Who is this person? Well, we don't know. We don't know. Some might say that this is an unnamed individual in the Philippian church. Unnamed. However, that seems unlikely to me because Paul has just specifically named Euodia and Syntyche and even Clement, you notice there, by name. The Greek word is Syzygus. Syzygus, which I believe is more likely an individual who is in this church, who perhaps is aware of the situation, who's able to help these two, and Paul is calling on them to act. And so Paul is saying, okay, Syzygus, true companion, I want you to help these women agree. That's the main point. Help them. In other words, sometimes help is needed in order to protect and restore the unity of the church. Brothers and sisters, are you aware of someone in this church who needs that kind of help? A relational conflict that is tearing at the fabric of our unity. And you may be saying to yourself, well, I don't know how to help them. What can I do? Yeah, you do. Yes, you do. You go to them. You remind them of the gospel. You remind them of the unity we already have in Christ. You point them to Jesus. And you help them agree. For the sake of unity, for the sake of the church, for the sake of her witness, and the sake of the mission. Now, what does this have to do with taking the Lord's Supper? Everything. The way in which you take this meal, this has everything to do with that. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice here, turn there if you want, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warns the Corinthians in verse 27 of taking the Lord's Supper, eating the bread, drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. And the person who does this, he says in verse 27, will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Or in verse 29, he'll say, they eat and drink judgment on themselves. In fact, just so you know how serious it is, verse 30, he says to the Corinthians, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You know how serious this is? That's the reason God took some of you out. This is no small thing. serious business. So what does it mean to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Well, you can read throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians, and you can see there was rampant sin that was going on in this church. But notice, just look at verse 18. As Paul's giving these instructions for how to take it, in verse 18, he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." There it is. I follow Paul. I follow Cephas. I follow Peter. There's divisions. They're even suing each other, taking one another to court. They're getting drunk, and they're not waiting for one another. This is serious business. It's division. Beloved, one of the ways in which you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is when you take it, and yet all the while, there is some kind of disunity or division in the body. Relational discord of some kind in the church. Now, why is that? How is that taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? It's because, beloved, Jesus died to make you one. To make you one. And so when you take it with divisions among you, you might as well be spitting in the face of your Savior who died to make you one. You are, in effect, doing something that is contrary to what you say you believe. And we call that hypocrisy. So then how do we guard from taking it in an unworthy manner? Paul gives two ways. Let me close with this. In verse 29, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, he says, "We discern the body. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, what does it mean to discern the body? Some would suggest this is a reference to Christ's physical body, to take it without contemplating his sacrifice. But it seems to me, given the context of chapter 11, of disunity and division in the church, Paul's talking about the church body, the body of Christ. Meaning, this meal is a symbol of our unity. One body, one family, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. We're one. And so Paul's saying, consider the church. Consider those around you. Is there unity? Is there harmony? Is there peace in the atmosphere of the church, or are there divisions? If so, don't take the Lord's Supper until those are dealt with first. Go to your brother, be reconciled. Here's the second way. 1 Corinthians 11, 28. Examine yourself. Let a person examine himself and then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. We're to examine ourselves. What is my attitude as I come to this table? Is there any unresolved conflict that I need to address first? Does my attitude and my life fit with the gospel that this table proclaims? Where do I need to confess? Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to seek reconciliation? And then, how do I need to look to Jesus? The one who died to make us one. Examine yourself. So let's do that now. I want to remind you this morning as we come to this table that this table is only for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, who have turned from their sin and placed their faith in Christ to save them from their sins, to reconcile them to God. If that's you this morning, if you're a believer in Christ, this meal is for you. If you're not, let me encourage you just to let these elements pass you by. In fact, this morning, right now where you're sitting, you can be saved. turn from your sin, believe in Jesus, and you can be saved. Put your trust in him. Let me also remind you that this meal primarily is for the members of Vista Grande Baptist Church, but if you're here this morning and you're not a member of this church, but you are a member in good standing with another gospel-preaching church like you've heard this morning, we'd invite you to take as well. So then let's take a few moments of silent reflection to examine ourselves, perhaps go and be reconciled as our deacons come.